Very real warfare. And one of the things that we must see is how real it is, because it is taking place in our culture right now. Last week, we saw this in the seven churches, because here in the church, we're not immune to these ideas. We dealt with the idea of unmasking the counterfeits, and we saw that irony was one key to uncovering the truth in what we called the mystery of the seven golden lampstands, which was the seven churches, as we saw last week. So, if we're going to define irony, how would we define this? Let's see if anyone that had Sunday school ears to hear, perhaps you remember. We said God's irony was the opposite of what you expect, but satisfyingly true. Satisfyingly true. It's the opposite of what you expect, but God's irony is true. So, we talked about the irony of the lion and the lamb, right? The Old Testament expected a conquering lion. Christ came as a slaughtered and sacrificed lamb. He conquered by being conquered. The opposite of what you expect, but it's true. This week, we'll also be seeing Satan's parody. Now, Satan's parody are dark ironies that counterfeit the truth. We're going to continue to deal with that idea. We also saw that God's mystery comforts the afflicted, and it afflicts the comfortable. So what we saw is that the suffering church was blessed. The church that was poor had spiritual riches. The church that was mourning was going to be comforted in the life to come. But the successful church was very nigh to being cursed. Remember in Sardis, it said they have a name that they're a lively church, a lively ministry. But he said, ironically, you are dead. That was the church in Sardis. So what we're seeing is that the faithful church is only going to find an ironic victory like the lamb. One of the verses in this book that has taken hold of me more and more every year is Revelation 14:4. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Where did Christ go? Went to the cross. Went to be a faithful witness. Went through suffering. Went through martyrdom. And so the church is called into the pattern and image of Christ. If you want a picture of union with Christ in the book of Revelation, it's that. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then on the other hand, Satan's minions actually follow him rather closely. We saw counterfeit apostles, counterfeit teachers, counterfeit prophets. So our goal in the church should be to unmask the counterfeits in their hypocrisy. Now, here's a definition of hypocrisy. Are you ready? Definition of hypocrisy: to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes. Or let's go a little deeper. Let's go deeper. In the historical origin of the word, to act hypocritically, hypocrinomai, means to play a role, like an actor, to be an actor, or to pretend. In some cases, the etymology could include people who even wear a mask on stage to pretend to be someone that they're not. So what did we see in 2 Corinthians 11? No wonder, there's no wonder that this happens, because even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that his servants also put on a mask and pretend to be angels of light. So now we're going to peer into a deeper conflict. Please turn with me to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 and Revelation 13. We're going to do some reading. Our goal for this week is to establish a foundation for future studies. We'll be dealing with a week or two, perhaps more, about this topic of irony and parody. And I'll just ask some people who would like to read nice and loud for us part of Revelation 12, part of Revelation 13. But as we transition there, we're moving from the little conflict, we might say, in the seven churches. It's a microcosm for spiritual warfare. To the macrocosm, we're moving to the major conflict, or what scholars refer to as the deeper conflict in Revelation, which is unveiled in Revelation 12 and 13. You could think about it like this. If Daniel chapter 7 gave Daniel night visions about the end times, Revelation 12 and 13 gives the church night vision to navigate the end times. What do I mean by night vision? Cade, do you know what night vision is? No. Like night vision goggles? What are night vision goggles? Help you see at nighttime. Maybe you've actually seen videos. It looks kind of green, right? It could be pitch black outside, and you're actually able to peer through the darkness and you have these tactical night vision goggles that allow you to see the movements of the enemy in the darkness. This is what Revelation 12 and 13 is giving us. It's giving us some lenses to show us that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, his tactics, his strategies. Revelation 12 and 13 is unveiling how they move in the darkness. Daniel got night visions, but now the church is going to get night vision. So we will examine here what is called a counterfeit trinity. So if I could have someone who could read Revelation 12, beginning from verses 1 through 6. Someone who'd like to read verses 1 through 6.
And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and they cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, or to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God, and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days.
Amen. So here, Revelation 12, this is a hyper-symbolic section of the book of Revelation. This is why a literal interpretation, physical interpretation, is not possible in the book of Revelation. It's not possible. Are we fighting real dragons? You'd have to be hallucinating to think that. Would she be able to stand with her feet on the moon and be clothed with the sun? The sun is some 800,000 miles in diameter, and yet her feet can touch the moon. She's not burned to death. None of this is literal. This is all symbolic. Where do the symbols come from? They come from the Old Testament. Now remember, what is this book? It's not the revelation of Saint John the Divine, as the older scholars say. It's not John's revelation. Revelation 1, verse 1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what we see here in Revelation 12 is nothing less than the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's hyper-symbolic, but he is there. In Revelation 5, he was revealed like the slaughtered lamb or the conquering lion. Here he's revealed like the child. And he's the child who's actually caught up into the throne room of God. Now what is happening here then? She's crying out with birth pangs as the Messiah is going to be delivered. Where does the Messiah come from? Well, in microcosm, the woman is Mary. But in macrocosm, she's the entire community of faith. Old Testament believers, which is where Mary came from. And she's going to flee into the wilderness and fight this spiritual warfare against the dragon. And the community of faith continues after the coming of Christ, which means she also embodies the church. She symbolizes the community of faith. Christ is one of us, born of a woman, made under the law. He came into this world through a human womb. And so he's there in verse 2. He's in the womb. And then what appears in verse 3? The dragon. Now, I call this the great apocalyptic failed abortion. This is the failed messianic abortion. Another thing that's been troubling me this week as I've been doing all the study and research that I need to do is I am becoming acutely aware of just how much Satan really desires to slaughter infants. That's something that has become more and more clear. I'm sure it's very apparent to all of you, but the way in which he moves with desire and aggression to accomplish that goal through the pagan cults in the Old Testament and in our culture today, it's constant. And so here we have an image of him trying to slaughter the Messiah at birth. Now let's put our feet back on the ground. Let's get on the map of end times events. What is happening here? When Satan is trying to slaughter Christ the infant, where are we in our Bible? We've actually come out of the Old Testament promises. Where is this event in our Bible when Satan's trying to slaughter the child? You know. It's not in the Old Testament, but it is in the New. It's in our Gospels.
Talks about it in Luke 2.
early on in Luke, early on in Matthew, right? So this is Herod attempting to slaughter all the children in the kingdom because he hears there's a king that's greater than his kingship. He hears the king of the Jews has come. I better suffocate the child before he can take the throne. This is how the beast operates in the book of Revelation. You see it in the Gospels. You see it in our world. Satan stands behind beastly political powers, and he operates in this way. So Homer had an incredibly helpful question. We were talking about this after a study some weeks ago. How is it that Satan can affect and tempt all the people in the world throughout every kingdom, and yet he's not omnipresent? He's just one being. He's not everywhere. He's not God. He moves through kingdoms. He moves through kings. We'll see that with the beast in a moment, but we see that with Herod here in Revelation 12, pictured as the dragon working through Herod. Now, of course, Christ is preserved. God takes him up to the throne. So you have an extremely compressed image of the victory of Christ in verse 5. The child is born. He is the Messiah who will rule all nations. He's higher than Herod. He's higher than any king. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This, by the way, is the same as Revelation 5. Where did the lion appear? Where did the lamb appear? In the midst of the throne of God. This is also why you can't read Revelation chronologically. Revelation 5 was a image of him coming to the throne. Revelation 12 was a flashback to his birth. But then it flashes forward. It brings you back to the throne. So you have to be very comfortable with moving around on the timeline in Revelation. Let's continue reading. So now the woman flees in verse 6 into the wilderness. Christ is exalted. He's accomplished his victory in heaven. He's established the church triumphant. Now we're dealing with the church militant. Now we're dealing with the calling for you and I. So someone who would like to read from verse 7 down to the end of this chapter.
Verse 7?
Yes, please.
And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. For the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Amen. So here we see that the warfare, the attempt to strike Christ at his birth, Satan doesn't stop attacking once Christ ascends into heaven. He cannot reach Christ any longer. Christ is enthroned. His victory is completed. Who can Satan reach? You and I. The church. And he hates God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. And he hates his people. So if he cannot reach Christ, he's going to try to reach you and I. He goes to make war with the woman. He's cast down from heaven. Now, if you remember from our opening reading from Luke chapter 10, what did Christ say when he interpreted the disciples' warfare? He said, I saw Satan what? In Luke 10. Falling. Yes, specifically, though, I need to augment that a little bit. Just to revise, falling like lightning. falling like lightning. Now, this is important because that specific language he uses was the language of a process in Luke 10. Falling. The original word is continuous. He's falling like lightning. He's talking about the process of spiritual warfare that we are in. This is different than John chapter 12. John chapter 12 shows us something very similar to what we see here, which is Satan is thrown down from heaven, right? Luke 10 says falling like lightning. But what does John 12 say? Does anyone happen to know? Christ says, now is something related to this falling from heaven in John 12. Anybody happen to know offhand? It's a very important verse. John 12, I believe 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. That's what he says in John chapter 12. Why does he say that? Because he's talking about his perfect victory. He's not talking about a process. He's talking about a very concrete defeat of Satan in the heavenly places because of his cross work. So you could think of it like this. Luke 10, the process that we need to go through in this warfare on earth. John 12 is his completed victory in heaven. Both of them talk about Satan falling from the heavens. Now, what's the significance here? Well, we could go back to the original gospel. We could go back to Genesis 3:15. It's the warfare between the promised seed, the Messiah, and the serpent from the garden. And so Christ is knocking the serpent out of heaven. You could think of it like this. Adam was supposed to defend the holy ground, right? Adam was supposed to defend Eden. Christ defended the heavenly sanctuary. And he knocked the serpent out of the heavens. Now, there's a conflict here. We need to think about all the ways that Christ is overcoming the tactics of the enemy. I don't know if you have thought about this before. I'm sure we've all seen pieces of this puzzle. But Satan has at least 10 offices that he bears or hats that he wears in his warfare against the church. 10 offices. Satan is an educator. That means he's a teacher. Second, Satan is a psychologist. I'm very convinced of this. He is probably the greatest psychologist that has ever been created. He understands your human nature better than you and I do. Third, I place the category lawyer. Satan is a lawyer. What do I mean? He is on the prosecution trying to convict people of their sins for violating God's law. Please understand, this is not a metaphor. I am not speaking in parables right now. I am speaking plainly. Satan is, strike that, was a lawyer in the courtroom of God. Satan is actually a title. Ha-Satan means the accuser. It's the one that stands in the court of God and makes accusations about sins. Now, the reason I started with educator and psychologist was because in the garden, the first thing he did was understand human nature, tempt Adam and Eve. He knew their psychology and he began to teach them, right? He began to re-educate them against God's word. He said, you won't surely die. He gives them the plausible lie, right? It looks like it'll give you knowledge. It's going to make you wise, right? It's not a stupid lie. Satan is not a moron. He's a teacher. He gives you the plausible lie. Educator, psychologist, but lawyer. Thirdly, because once they fall, he convicts of sin. He would like to damn as many people to hell as he possibly can. The significance of this in John 10 and in Revelation 12 is that Satan is knocked out of the courtroom permanently. You've probably heard pastors preach about this, but we must grasp the significance. What changed when Satan left the courtroom, when he was cast out of heaven? What changed? It meant two words, case closed. That's what that meant. Because once Christ made his sacrifice for our sins, he ascended into the heavens, there was no longer any accusation that could be made against us. That's what that means. He still wages warfare down here on earth. That's the Luke 10 idea. We're the church militant. He is in process of being defeated, like lightning falling. But John 12 and Revelation 12 says he's knocked out of heaven. He cannot bring an official accusation against God's elect. This is the weight and the glory of when Paul says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Satan can't even speak a word in God's courtroom any longer. It's over in heaven for him. But he's furious, and so he continues down here on earth. Yeah?
So in Job, when God and Satan are having this conversation, look at him, he's a really good guy. God's everywhere, but you would assume that God lives in heaven, and it sounds like Satan's sitting right there beside him.
Yep.
So where was Satan when they were having the conversation of how good Job was doing?
It's a very, very precise observation. I hope everyone heard it. It is certainly the case that in the book of Job, he was in the courtroom. He actually was operating as HaSatan, the accuser, because at that time, he actually did still have access in the days
that
of Job.
Was pre-Christ.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. So with the coming of Christ, now John 12, Revelation 12, he's cast out. So he can still do the second part of his job, which is devil or slanderer. It's related to the idea of lawyer, but it's a little bit different. I'll deal with that in just one second. But the idea is he used to be able to accuse in the courtroom. Now he can only slander down in your ears down here on earth. I hope that makes sense. Yes?
Yeah. So this may answer my question because I've always struggled with that passage in Job because we're told in Scripture that God cannot even be in the presence of evil. He can't stand in his presence. So is this correct now in assuming that what you're saying, since Christ has ascended, there's no longer access as the accuser of the brethren, and now, so those things kind of harmonize, I guess. Does that seem?
Definitely. Correct? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the idea really is that he cannot bring an accusation formally in God's courtroom anymore. So our salvation is 100% finalized. And so that revelation for us is a perfect assurance of our salvation. So the second task that he has, wandering to and fro throughout the earth, he still does this. And so this moves from the category of lawyer to the category of slanderer. Satan means accuser, it's a lawyer. Devil, diabolos, means slanderer. It's different. So he is down here on the earth. He's still slandering, even though he doesn't have access to the courtroom. So what he would love to do, since he can't bring a case to God's courtroom any longer, he would love to trouble you and give you doubts and fears about your salvation. Can't change anything in God's courtroom, but he can trouble people's hearts. So God gives us the revelation to tell us it's finished in heaven, so don't let your hearts be troubled. Mike. What it's ringing a bell, but what passage are you specifically thinking of in Revelation?
Twelve, verse ten.
Yeah, that's exactly it. So the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That was his former function when he had access to the courtroom. So now he's cast out. And so this is why, once he's cast out, the loud voice, this is a salvation song. They say, now is come salvation, because now it's finished, it's finalized. Christ has ascended, he's conquered. And so verse 11 gives us our instructions for the spiritual warfare. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So the blood has already been shed, we've been covered, we've been sealed for this warfare, and by the word of their testimony. Just a little point of clarification there. This is, in the ancient world, and especially in Revelation, the testimony in this book always is the testimony about Jesus Christ. It's not the modern sense of what we call a testimony, like when we say, tell us your testimony, brother. No, that's not what they're talking about. It's not by their life story. It's their testimony about the Lamb, because it's founded on the blood of the Lamb. And they did not love their lives even to the point of death, which means God calls us to pick up our cross and follow him wherever he goes. So we have those clear instructions. Other questions? Thoughts? Yeah, that's past tense. Yeah, that's his former function.
So just to clarify, because Satan is not omnipresent like God is.
True.
Right? So when we talk about his afflicting believers, or, you know, particularly when we think of our mind, like, you know, I guess I'm trying to wrap around in my mind how that works itself out practically, because he's not omnipresent, so he can't be everywhere at all times, but he's afflicting individual believers all over the earth, to and fro. So is this done by, like, outer, you know, like, the things that the world presents to us? Because we know that our afflictions are, you know, the world, Satan, and sin, right?
Yep.
But, so it's like, obviously it's things that we may take in, like media, billboards, like Michael said.
Definitely.
But then there's a real sense in which, you know, Paul says there's a law in my mind, right? And there's a law of my flesh, and they're fighting one another. So I'm just trying to differentiate between, for the believer, what is the part of, like, my new nature, my new identity, fighting against this old man, and versus what is actually Satan afflicting me, and how does that work itself out? Because I hate the phrase I hear all the time. It's like, well, the devil is doing this.
Yes.
Well, it could be, or it could be just a sensitive conscience that is afflicted, and perhaps my conscience is shouting down the truths of God's word and causing me to not, by faith, lay hold of those things.
Yes.
So I know that's a lot, but I'm just, because I don't want to have the sense that Satan is like God. He can just be everywhere and afflict all people at all times.
Right.
Personally, right? So
100%. So you've gotten the major piece of the warfare there, and there's two elements. So one is outside of us, which is Satan and his works, his tactics. And we'll read a little further now in Revelation 13. We'll see exactly how he works in the world at scale. He has influence globally, and he does this through what is called the Satanic Trinity. So if you think about the way that Christ has a body on the earth, Christ now exercises his rule and his authority through the Holy Spirit. He's enthroned. His feet aren't going to come back down and touch this earth until he returns to bring final judgment, right? But right now he works through his spirit and through his body, which is us. Satan is doing something very, very, very similar, because he is a counterfeiter. So he's going to actually work through the first beast, which comes up out of the sea, and the second beast, which comes up out of the earth. We're going to be dealing with this for a few weeks, because I can tell you're here in the warfare with me. We're getting to see how real this is. This is what we're going to deal with. So I don't want these to be foggy. I want us to understand exactly what these two beasts are. The first beast is politics. The second beast is religion. Very precisely. The first beast is through political systems, Satan's influence, national, political, and particularly governmental or military persecutions. That is the first beast in Revelation 13. The second beast is not political, it's religious. These are religious systems that Satan works through. I said this during the study on the seven letters. Satan is not afraid to work through churches. Worked through one of the apostles that sat at table with Christ, right? He works in the midst of the seven churches. So he does affect the world universally through kingdoms, politics, churches. And then there's a lot more to that. We could talk about media, information, education. That's the flood. That's actually in Revelation 12. And in future studies, it will also deal with Babylon. We're not quite ready for that yet. But those are Satan's agents and his minions, we could say. The second problem that Joshua addressed is all internal for us. This is just our own issue. Our flesh is its own whole issue and weakness in this equation. So to give you some greater confidence, you can be sure of this. Satan cannot get inside and get on the throne of your heart. Can't be done. You've been sealed. You see possessions in the Gospels. You might even see possessions today. And what you can know is that if someone has been born again, and if the Holy Spirit indwells them, they are the temple of God, and God defends his temple, and he will not allow any unclean thing in to the deep chambers of your heart and soul, we might say. You are secure. You are sealed forever. You can never lose that salvation. He can never get in. But he can get in your ear. He can get in your thoughts. So in that sense, for lack of a better term, because Satan is a psychologist, he understands our flesh so well that he can trigger our flesh through his tactics. We might put it that way. So that's part of the warfare that we're going to deal with.
Do you think it's Satan that's doing that, though? I mean, because he can't be in everybody's ear because he's again omnipresent. I think his demons are, you know, his minions, if you will, are trained much like he is. And it's very common, I think, for man to equate themselves to the heroes of the Bible and to also think that Satan, you know, Satan himself,
right,
is on their doorstep and whispering in their ears, which is honestly a little bit arrogant and ridiculous.
It is. Because,
you know, I'm not David. I'm not, you know, Samson. I'm not any of the heroes of the Bible. I'm just Brian, whose name isn't even mentioned. You know, and I shouldn't expect that it's Satan either. You know, it's one of his minions.
Yeah, that's actually what I'm really saying. What I'm really saying is that he works through political systems. He works through his minions that are trained like him. So this takes some nuance because we want to understand his tactics. But just to break it to everyone, I 100% agree. And I believe that that actually is the case. So when someone says the devil was tempting me this, the devil was tempting me that, I could be wrong, but my sense is that the vast majority of individual believers are almost never, 99.9% of the time is my instinct, they're almost never being tempted by Satan himself as a personal being. He is the head of the satanic trinity. Now, when I hear about someone like Martin Luther, who says he believed that he encountered Satan and Satan tempted him and he threw the ink blot, right, because he thought Satan was there attempting to steal his assurance and things of that nature, I am much more inclined to believe that Satan got after Martin Luther as an individual because he understood that he was being used as a hammer of God in church history to open the door wide for salvation for many. So if you are a Martin Luther, yeah, I believe if you are Christ himself, right, he's tempted by the devil as a personal agent. The rest of us, we are mainly being dealt with by political systems, religious systems, the flood of information, and you heard it this morning, the locusts. Demonic agents, right? These are spiritual beings. These are minions. So yes, they do look and sound like Satan. So the vast majority of the time, that's how that works.
But you get a little technical here. What did you call it? Satan's work, even though it's not him explicitly?
Yes, but just speaking very loosely.
Yeah.
So you all will hear, Pastor Terry and I both do this. You all will hear us say, so let me make a statement as it were, this is the case. So let me make a statement, so to speak. What we're saying is we're not speaking too precisely here, but we really want you to get the exact point that we're making. So to speak, Satan does get in our ears. Speaking very literally and precisely, it's almost always going to be his minions. But one way you could think about this is we use this kind of language all the time. I told Homer when we were talking about this some weeks ago, right after the stimulus checks came, I was over at the gas station, heard someone talk about how they just got their Biden money. Just got my Biden money, right? Well, guess what? In the same way we get Biden money, you get Satan temptations, right? It's not directly from him as an individual, but yes, it is directly from him as an individual in another sense. Someone else had a question. Jay.
Two things that, on the, you know, not being able to be possessed, but it's safe to say we can still have tremendous harassment or oppression that might almost borderline feeling just how we feel like that at times. Right? Correct?
Satan can trouble people very deeply. There's no doubt about that. So one of the things that God intends with these passages is to give us that complete and utter assurance. Complete and utter assurance, yeah.
The second thing is just that could it be said in the sense that Satan tried to imitate God's omnipresence with technology and through the earthly use of it? I mean, it can have good purposes too, but it's a tremendous kind of ability to be his version of being everywhere, maybe.
That's one piece of the puzzle. There's no doubt about it. So if Satan wants to be a counterfeit of God, which he does, Revelation makes this very clear, then one thing that he would like to be is omniscient. Now, let me just just to make this clear, as far as I know, within this little 3-foot circle up here, there are 3 cameras that are all live right now. One's in my pocket, one's right here, one's right there. I don't know if there are more, right? But what I'll tell you is Satan would be stupid not to use those. And Satan is intelligent, hyper intelligent. So I can tell you he is definitely using those.
Mm-hmm. So if that was past tense, Revelation 12:10, we might be able to say on a technical level, influence any psychological, like, vain imaginations, like Paul talks about overthrowing imaginations, anything that disagrees with the word of God. So he may be able to trigger those things, but it's not actually just direct. So on impersona, it's more of a secondary effect that he can approach to that spirit. A believer for being obedient to Christ and overcoming temptation. And the Christian is to oppose him with the testimony of God's word. That may be a secondary effect of it, if this doesn't have as much power. Have us think he does. Is that a possibility?
Well, there's no question that when we are being obedient, Satan would love nothing more than to make our life harder while we're being obedient. If we're overcoming temptations, he would like to add pain and challenges. He did this to Christ, right? Christ is in the midst of his temptation and his trial. He's starving after 40 days. He says, why don't you take these big rocks and turn them into hot, steaming loaves of bread, right? You say this to a starving man. He's adding affliction to his trial. So yes, he and his minions can do things like that, and that's what they do. But without diving all the way into precious remedies against Satan's devices, we are seeing those kinds of tactics. We'll see it more clearly in Revelation 13. So if I could have someone, this is what we're going to do with just our brief remaining time. I'd like to read Revelation 13 to get this in front of us, because this will give us the full orbed picture of the satanic trinity. We've talked about his minions, but now you're going to see two of his major servants. So someone who could read Revelation 13, let's go up to verse 10.
I'll get it. Then I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw the beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of Blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God and blasphemed his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. All that dwell on earth shall worship him, whose name are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that readeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints.
Yes, amen. You hear that in verse 9. This is the only other place in Revelation, outside the 7 letters, where you hear this phrase one last time, he that has an ear, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. What does that call us to in the 7 letters? Deeper understanding, to peer into the reality of what God is calling us to. And here it is to persevere in the way that Christ calls us to persevere. Now, back in Revelation 12:11, what did it say about the saints? The word is Nike, Nikao. They were victorious. They overcame in 12:11. But what do you see in 13:7? It was given to the beast to make war with the saints. Same word, Nike, Nikao, to conquer them. So we're told that the saints are going to conquer. There's a deep irony here. Now the beast conquers the saints. How are the saints going to conquer if the beast has conquered the saints? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. What it means is the church is going to conquer the same way that Christ conquered. Christ conquered by being conquered. This is one reason I'm intensely optimistic about the end times, but you would not call me a post-millennialist. I believe we're going to have spiritual warfare, but I don't believe that the world is going to become the church. I don't believe that political forces are ever going to stop attempting to silence the gospel, whether that's at large scale or small scale, depending on where we are in church history. The beast will always attempt to conquer the saints, because in verse 7 here, this is what we call a divine passive. What this means is this comes from God. Who gave the kingdoms of this world their authority? It was given to the beast. That means it was given to him by God to make war with the saints and to overcome them. There are other examples of this divine passive I could show you, but be sure that is what is happening here. Now let's clarify a little bit. What is this beast that we must conquer by testifying and continuing to persevere through suffering? Well, you see this in verse 2. And you remember this from our opening studies. The beast which John saw was like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion, and then he serves the dragon. Now, where does this come from? Now, remember, if you're not skilled with handling the word of God, you're just going to think in your own imagination. You're going to have the lenses of pure imagination. You're going to say, one time when I was 9 years old, I saw a leopard at the zoo. And what does a leopard mean to you? What does a leopard mean to me? Not what God is concerned about at all. God has a very concrete meaning about this leopard. What leopard is God talking about? What bear is God talking about? What lion is God talking about? Where do we get the keys? Where do they come from? Anybody remember, Cade? It's from the Old Testament. Specifically, where do we see the lion and the leopard and the bear? Daniel chapter 7. These are the kingdoms of the world. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, it was whatever was the reigning superpower of the world was pictured as a beast. So you had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. But now we're in the post-Roman era. And so the beast that we face is like a combination of all the other beasts before it. This one beast is like Babylon, and it's like Greece, and it's like Medo-Persia, all combined into one. It transcends one historical era. This is the beast that will continue to persecute the saints until Christ throws him in the lake of fire at the end of time. So we're now facing a beast that's sometimes strong like iron, sometimes softer like clay. That's Daniel's vision of the statue as well. The feet and the toes, different kings, different kingdoms in the post-Roman era. So this is Satan's work through political systems. Now we're going to close by reading from verse 11 down through, let's just go up through verse 15. Someone who would like to read 11 through 15, please. The other beast.
And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of his first beast before him. Causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, which is dead and wounded is healed. He doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven upon the earth in the sight of men. And he deceived them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak
Yes. So here we see the second servant of Satan. This completes the unholy trinity. So first you have the beast from the sea. Satan will work through political systems. And this often includes violent persecution of the saints. Second, you have the beast from the ground. And this is Satan's work mainly of deception. It's not violent persecution like the first beast. This is mainly deception. Lies, lies, comforting lies. What does he look like? In verse 11, he looks like the lamb. Wait, strike that. Not the lamb, a lamb. He looks like a lamb because he's not the lamb. He wants to present himself to the world that he looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. What are these? False apostles, false teachers, right? False churches. They are thriving in our world. I can tell you that with great certainty. They present themselves to culture like they are a lamb. They claim to be a Christian church. They speak like a dragon, which is identified in Revelation as the serpent, the devil himself from the garden. So this is the spokesman for Satan. Again, Satan is not afraid to work through churches. So if you were this ancient hyper-intelligent being and you could work directly through the church to affect people that otherwise would come to salvation, isn't that what Satan would do? It is indeed what he does. So this is the second servant. We don't have time to go further, but I'd just like to point out here these great lying signs and wonders, we might call them, in verse 13. He does great wonders, and now again we have Old Testament language of fire coming down from heaven in the sight of men. This is another counterfeit. Where does this language come from? Old Testament. You remember Elijah and the controversy with Baal, right? True prophet versus false prophet. What did he say? Let the God answer by fire if he's the real God. Elijah proved it. His God is the true God, right? Remember he says, Baal must be taking a nap. Baal must be on Facebook. Baal must be going for a walk, right? Your God can't bring fire right now. He's getting a text message. Can't happen. He says, my God brings fire, right? Well, here's the problem. When Satan can bring a lying sign and wonder, even the very elect would be deceived if God didn't keep them. That's the issue. So, and we can believe for sure, you can see them right now on video, that there are lying signs and wonders that are happening in the church. False healings, false miracles, people going around claiming that they're healing one leg longer, shorter than the other. These things happen every day. We don't have time to explore further, but we will explore further next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for keeping us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Please, Father, give us and keep us in the light. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear, Father. Forgive us our sins, and we thank you for equipping us for this warfare. Please give us a deep assurance of the finished work of Christ. If the accuser is cast down, who can bring an accusation against us, Lord? We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You can keep your outlines, by the way. Oh, there are some outlines up here if you want to take one. We're going to use these same outlines next week as well.
Did you mention the other seven offices?
No, I've got seven more.